J.I. Packer says you can basically summarize, you can boil down the teaching of the New Testament and New Testament religion as being about this, the fatherhood of God. God is not only the creator, but he is our heavenly father. And he says, Packer does, if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, ask him how much he makes out of being a child of God. Ask him how much he makes out of the fact that God is his father. He says, Father is the Christian name for God. This is, for Packer, the apex, the climax of scriptural teaching. I wonder how you think about that. I wonder how you think about being a child of the Most High God, God being your father. Well, we continue today in a study through the book of Galatians, and Paul is in this doctrinal section in chapters 3 and 4, and he's been talking about how we are made right with God. We've been talking a lot about the idea of justification, that it's a standing that we're given through faith, and that works, circumcision, keeping the law, works of any kind, can't change that, can't make us more accepted, can't make us more loved, anything along those lines. And he continues along this same line this morning. Last week we talked about the law, the Old Testament law. You know, is there a good purpose? Is there a reason for the law? And last time we were together, Paul said there is. In God's plan, in God's purpose, the law of God serves God's eternal plans and purposes, and it actually serves the gospel as well. And so Paul would have us to realize also that in large part, in large measure, the purpose of the law, the Mosaic economy, that Old Testament time period from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, that time is fulfilled. The things that go along with it have been realized in Jesus Christ. And so we continue on this morning. We're going to talk about four things, obviously briefly. Four things this morning. First of all, that we are sons of God. Secondly, that we are wearing Christ. Third, that we are one with the brethren. And then finally, we're connected to the historical plans of God. And so let's unpack that and unfold that for the next few minutes together here. I want to start, and I want us to think about our identity this morning. What fundamentally, when you strip everything else down, what fundamentally describes you? What is it that makes you, you? And I would submit to you today that this is the thing. This is of utmost import for us as Christians. This is about who we are before God. We're sons of God, Paul says here. Notice the language. Now that faith has come, verse 25, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Now, before we talk about being sons of God, I want to briefly touch on the fact that this is a limiting notion. Only so many people are sons of God. You know, there's this notion in liberal theology that says, you know, there's the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And if we're human beings, then we're all God's children, and we just have to kind of realize that and live accordingly. But Scripture declares that the sons of God are those that have faith in Jesus Christ. See, the only way that you can become a son of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, and a person becomes a son through faith in him. And when I say faith in him, in Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the Jesus Christ that is revealed in the Bible. The Jesus Christ that we find in Scripture. This means that you believe in the exclusive truth claims of Scripture. You believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Not one of many ways, but the only way to God. That you believe Jesus' own words, that I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way, and it's through faith in him that we become sons of God. So it's a limiting thing. You know, as you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, as we're coming up on Passion Week here, you think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's just wrestling, and he's sweating drops of blood, and he's wrestling in prayer, and he says to the Father, same Father, he says to his Father and to our Father, he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Any other way for what? If there's any other way for a person to be made right with God, if there's any other way for a person to become a son of God, let this cup pass from me, this cup of wrath, this cup of indignation that God was going to pour out upon Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And when Jesus prayed that prayer, when he asked the Father to take the cup, the heavens were silent. The heavens were silent because there was no other way. The only way to be made right with God was because Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross on behalf of God's people. And we saw that in Galatians 3:13. He bore the curse for us in our place and on our behalf. Friends, there is no other way to be made right with God but through Jesus Christ. It's limiting, but it's also inclusive. Because, as you see here, it not only says that it takes faith in Jesus Christ, but it's for all. In Christ, you are all. All who believe become sons of God, no matter where you're from, no matter your background, no matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how good you've been, right? Sometimes our goodness keeps us from coming to Jesus, quote-unquote goodness. We think we're too good to come. But any and all who will believe, any and all who will trust, any and all who will rest in Christ alone can be saved and will be saved and will be the sons of God. This is the free offer of the gospel. And if you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you're tuning in here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Christ and you have any number of reasons as to why, lay all of those reasons aside and lay down, kneel down before the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and turn to him in faith and trust and believe that he can and that he will do all to save you, and then begin to follow him. Well, maybe you're thinking at this point in time, you know, I'm a female, so you keep saying sons of God. Well, that's a good thing. It's good that you observe that. Way to take note of that. You know, in actuality, some translations want to do away with what Paul is actually teaching here in the passage. Some translations, including the King James, change this from sons of God to children of God. But this is to miss the point that Paul is trying to make for us, the really important point. In the context, in the flow, the idea going on from our text last time is that now in the New Testament days, on this side of Calvary, on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, we're no longer people are no longer imprisoned under the Old Testament law, no longer under a pedagogue or a tutor or a schoolmaster or whatever the translations are, no longer repressed or held down, limited in any way. But now the idea is that when Christ comes, the times change and we're free to have our inheritance. The full inheritance is the idea. There's a freedom that comes in the new covenant that was never available under the old, under the Mosaic covenant or economy. And for so Jewish people, this is much different. And the Judaizers have no idea. You know, the Judaizers that are coming in saying you must believe in Jesus and be baptized and keep the Old Testament law. They don't understand salvation by grace, but they don't understand what stage in redemptive history they're living in either. And Paul is making the case over and over again that you are missing salvation because you think it's works-based, but you're also going back to the Mosaic time. and we no longer live there. You're going back to the shadows when the substance has been revealed and arrived. You know, I use this illustration all the time, but I think it drives home the point. If my wife were gone for some time and I saw her pull into the driveway and I came running out the door to greet her, and as she walked up, she opened her arms to give me a hug, and I dove on the ground and dove onto her shadow and said, "Oh, I miss you so much." That would be ridiculous, right? And that's the same idea of the Judaizers going back to the shadows when the substance has come. To dive on the shadow of my wife when my wife is standing right there is an absolute shame. And so the people of God are now free to live in a freedom with their inheritance, with the promises that God has made. For the Jewish people, they were to run to Christ and be free. For the Gentiles, this time on this side, means that they can be saved. You know, in the Old Testament times, for the most part, Gentiles were outside of the covenant, and for the most part, outside of salvation. They worshiped their false gods in their false religious systems in their lands that were apart from true biblical salvation. But now, again, things have changed. And Jews and Gentiles are joined together in the body of Christ, in enjoying the inheritance of the firstborn son, is the idea. That's why he uses the word sons instead of children here. The inheritance in those days was for the firstborn son. And we all, you see, because of Jesus Christ, we all receive the inheritance as sons. This is a thing that has to do with liberty and freedom, as I mentioned. It speaks of living the way that we were designed or created to live, to walk with our God and to walk according to His ways, walk according to His wisdom. And it's important for us to realize our position. It's important for us to realize our true condition. If we fail to understand rightly, we will fail to live freely. And so we can't be ignorant of our status. We can't be ignorant and live continually as slaves with slavish fears, trying to earn, merit, deserve God's favor. That simply will not do. And so we have to understand our relationship to Christ. And Paul uses this wonderful imagery as we move on, talking about this idea of baptism, and then also putting on Christ. And that's our second point. The first point is that we're sons of God. The second point is that we're wearing Christ. He says those that are baptized into Christ, verse 27. And I think this is first and foremost a theological point. I think this has to do with the fact that we're identified with the idea of union with Christ. And so the baptism of fire that he took, you know, we are in that with him. The judgment that he took it for us. And that means it's done away with for our lives. The blessings that he earned, were identified with him and receiving those blessings, and they're ours because of our union to Christ. And so it really, I think, ultimately speaks of being identified with, being in union with Christ. And it's seen in the fact that if we truly believe in Christ, we should most certainly be baptized. And I think it's interesting. This is the only mention of baptism in the book. But he goes from what the Judaizers were pointing to, circumcision, which is the Old Testament sign, and he goes forward to the New Testament one, which is baptism. No longer circumcision, but baptism, right? Pointing us forward to the new covenant and to the new idea, pointing to that union with Christ who has come. And so we are to be physically baptized, and it points to the spiritual reality, and we don't want to get too much into that this morning, but we certainly, if we believe in Christ, we want to be baptized and become members of a local church, to be certain. But the next thing I want us to see is that Paul says we're robed with, or that we wear Christ. Notice how strange that language is. As many of you as were baptized into Christ through faith, right, union, identity with Christ, you have put on Christ. Now, this doesn't mean something future. This isn't a maybe. If you have faith in Christ, then you have put on Christ. That means you're wearing Christ as like a garment. Isn't that strange? To wear a person. But as you think about it, garments identify a person. You know, Calvin says it means to be in the sight of God, bearing the name and the person of Christ. It means being viewed in him rather than in ourselves. It means God looks upon the perfect righteousness of Christ instead of the filthy rags of our own unrighteousness. It's to put on Christ. And what that means, dear friends, is that when God looks at us, he sees Christ. That's the language here. See, the idea that he's been fighting against throughout the letter of Galatians and will continue to fight against is this notion that the Judaizers were bringing in, that you have to believe in Christ and do all these other things to be accepted by God. But Paul is saying here, don't you see that everything Christ has done is for you? It's as if when God looks at you, he sees his own son, his perfect life, and his sin-bearing death. You know, if you think about, you know, uniforms or things that people put on, you think of, you know, if you saw someone wearing a doctor's outfit or a nurse's outfit, you would first of all appreciate them in the season that we're living in, but you would know where they belong. They belong on the front lines. They're in the hospitals or in the doctor's offices, and they're dealing with patients right now, and you know something about them. They're identified by what they're wearing. If you were to see an athlete, a baseball player, well, you would ordinarily think, okay, I know that they belong on a field, a baseball field. I can tell by the hat that, you know, they belong on a field and they belong in a certain city because they wear a certain uniform that has a certain name. A uniform, what you wear, says a lot about you. You know, we identify with certain groups. You know, this kind of outfit makes me look like an OPC pastor, little dress down, no neckwear here today, but you get the idea. So we all wear clothing that kind of identifies us in a certain way and tells something about us. And the most fundamental thing about us, dear friends, is that we are Christians. The most fundamental thing about us is that we are the sons of God, that we belong to God, that we are his, and that he is ours. And we have to know that. We have to know that God sees us that way. And we have to know for ourselves to have peace and assurance within ourselves so that we might live as free people and not as slaves, not running back to the law again to try to earn merit, deserve, absolve, etc., ourselves. But we also have to understand that this garment that we're wearing is a garment that isn't, you know, there aren't a million different garments that are Christ. The idea here of the language is there's but one. See, you who through faith have put on Christ, have put on the one garment that speaks of the oneness of the body of Christ. And that's our third idea here, is that we're one with the brethren. We're all wearing Christ, the one Christ. That means much for our relationships and our connectedness to other Christians, for those in the body of Christ or in the church. You see, there's this essential equality that we share with every other son of God. These verses teach us that we're Christians before we're anything else. Again, and in Christ, now the barriers fall. Cultural barriers fall. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Verse 28, Gentile or non-Jew could be the idea. The class barriers fall between slaves and free. The gender barrier even. There are neither male nor female. You know, if you think of your value and your worth before the Lord, that you're clothed in Christ and everything that Christ did for you, in his perfect life and sin-bearing death is accepted before the Father, you also want to back that out a little bit and think about every other Christian as well. Yes, the Father loves you in a way that will never change, but he also loves the person that sits next to you on a Sunday morning, that sits next to you, well, I guess virtually right now, but others in the body of Christ, the Lord thinks and loves deeply about all of them, not just some of them, not just most of them, but all of them. He accepts all of us through faith in Jesus Christ and sees us all on the same level. We all need Christ. We're all equal in that we're unable to save ourselves or do anything to please God or commit, get into a right relationship with God by ourselves. Equally unable and equally laying hold of God's grace to be saved. And so that means we need to learn to accept one another in the body of Christ. We have no right to look down upon others, to despise them, to talk about them behind their back. We have no right to form our cliques or esteem ourselves more highly than others. In the world, as you think about it, there are so many things that have the ability, the potential to divide us and to separate us, to cause fractures and divisions. But this ought not be the case in the body of Christ. Things like where we're born geographically, you know, first world country, third world country, what family we're born into, wealth, privilege, education, so on, where we go to college, where we get advanced degrees or not, so much that is inherent when we're born. There's other things that we have as we go along in life, and circumstances kind of bring our way, so much that has to do with perhaps hard work, as far as that goes. But Paul wants us to remember that none of these things should ultimately divide us or to make us think that we're better than others in Christ or less than others in Christ. We're all one in Christ. There's an ultimate allegiance because of Christ. There's a unifying allegiance in Christ. You know, think of parents. Sometimes parents have favorite children, and I guess, you know, we can joke about that or whatever. It ought not be the case. It's not a good idea, certainly. My daughter bought me a coffee mug that says, you know, I like how we just kind of agree that I'm your favorite child. And it's a joke, right? And our kids sometimes joke about that as well in our home. But the fact of the matter is that God has no favorites. And God plays no favorites amongst the body of Christ. And so what that means is we don't have to be jealous of one another as Christians. We don't have to lift ourselves up. We don't have to compare ourselves. We don't have to be upset because others have different gifts or different offices or different things to do in the body of Christ. Other Christians don't need to be a threat to us or to our security. God loves all of his children, and God has work for all of us to do, ministry for all of us to perform. And God's plan for each of us and for all of us is perfectly suited for each of us and for all of us. He sees all, God loves all, and that means we are free to do the same. We are uniquely important and not rivals. We share a common life. And I know that's being tested right now. It's difficult. It's hard and harder for some than others to be kept apart from the body of Christ. But we're meant to live in connection, in common. We're meant to live together in community and to celebrate on a regular basis, Sunday and other times besides, the oneness and the unity that we have in Christ. We celebrate the unity and the uniqueness, and we also celebrate differences, that we're all different by God's design. We want to see the beauty and the glory and the diversity in the body of Christ. We never want to judge people, listen, because they're not just like us, because they don't think like us or act like us or work like us. We don't want to judge people for that. God makes us all to be different in the body of Christ, and it really does speak of his own diversity. God is very much diverse. And to despise and look down on others is not something that we ought to do. Sin can so easily affect us and twist wonderful truths, turning them into opportunities for pride or humiliation, coveting. These things ought not be so because they rob us of freedom and joy along with being sinful. Oh, delight, brothers and sisters, in the body of Christ. Delight in your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Delight in those that are like you, and delight in those that are much different than you, and rejoice in that great diversity we have together. And lastly, and we'll wrap this up quickly here, point four, the historical implications. As Paul brings the section around, brings it back around to Abraham, in previous studies we talked about the fact that Abraham believed, came to God through faith. In Genesis 15, that point is made, and Paul brings that in. And Paul said that the ultimate Son of God is singular, Jesus Christ. But we are all, now he uses the collective, we are all sons of God because of our connection to the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ, and his perfect life and sin-bearing death. And so Paul's brought it around in this chapter. But I want to point this out as we close. The seed of Abraham reaches way back in time, reaches way forward in time, reaches back to the beginning, reaches forward to the end. And I want to draw your attention to that and make the point, to make the case that God has been unfolding and unpacking his plan for a very long time. He's been gathering his people from all around the world, sometimes faster and sometimes slower, sometimes seasons of revival and blessing, and sometimes season that were slower where there was like backsliding and apostasy. But God has always been working. God is constantly working. He's always had his people who are people of faith, and through trials and tribulations and difficulties and hardships and ups and downs, God has helped them. God has held them, and they have persevered because God has preserved them through their entire lives. And the same is true today, dear friends. God is at work. Do you believe that to be the case? I know we believe it here, but do we believe it here in our heart of hearts? God is at work. He has been at work, and he continues to be at work, and he will continue to be at work until he brings about all his holy will. And when he is done and he is finished, he will send his Son back, the Lord Jesus, our older brother, to bring about the final judgment and usher in the eternal ages. God is on time, friends. God is never late. God is never early, and he is bringing about his perfect plan for time and for eternity. Do we believe that? Let us remember this morning the promises of God, that they remain for the sons of God. The inheritance is ours, and it cannot and will not be removed because it's been won by another through the death after the life of Jesus Christ. We did nothing to earn it or merit it. Christ did. The singular seed of Abraham's. And so look to the promises this day and cherish the fact that you can walk in faith and walk by faith like God's people have been doing for thousands of years. Join with that number and celebrate that truth. Remember who you are. Remember your most true and essential identity is who you are in God and who God has made you to be. Remember that God is your Father, the ultimate Father, the Heavenly Father, who always looks after and takes care of his own. You are first and foremost a Christian. It's not about where you live or what you drive or what you wear. It's not about what's in your bank account or your 401k or your savings. These things can come and go. And boy, do we know that to be the truth. They can grow wings and fly away. But your identity in Christ, through faith in Christ, will never, ever, 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 ever change. God will see to it. Let's pray.